the Viennese pianist Gottlieb Wallisch playing Mozart's C minor fantasy K396. Well, now on BBC Radio 3, the early music show, which finds Lucy Skeeping in a rather ghostly location.
The Isles of Scilly form an archipelago off the southwestern tip of Cornwall. With their great natural beauty, array of wildlife and bleak rocky outcrops constantly lapped by the sea, there's a real magic to these islands. Over the centuries, the jagged half-submerged rocks that surround the coast have claimed many lives. Sailors, merchants, travellers of all kinds have met their deaths here, many en route to England from some far-flung land, their ships broken up by the force of the waves. And perhaps unsurprisingly, many myths and legends have grown up about these lost souls. Old tales describing ghostly apparitions or unearthly singing said to have been heard by the local inhabitants.
As I was a-walking down in the bay, I met a drowned sailor on the beach as he lay. And as I drew nigh him, it put me to a stand. When I knew it was my own true love by the mark on his hand.
I've come to the Scilly Isles today to find out about one particular woman who lost her life here in a dramatic shipwreck on a dark February night in 1784, and whose ghost is said to have haunted these islands for more than 200 years.
She put her arms around him, saying, "Oh, my dear." She wept and she kissed him 10,000 times o'er. And I am contented to lie by thy side. And in a few moments this lover she died.
Anne Cargill was a notorious actress and singer, a major star on the London stage, the darling of theatregoers, whose prodigious talent combined with a racy and scandalous lifestyle equal to that of any celeb you might read about in today's gossip columns. Anne's short life was all about fame and fortune, the glamour of the London scene. So there is a certain poignance in discovering that the only memorial that exists to her is here in this very sleepy, very rural old town church on St Mary's. Well, I'm joined here in the churchyard by Todd Stevens. He's one of two intrepid local men who decided to search for the wreckage of Anne Cargill's ship and began a diving expedition that uncovered all sorts of interesting facts about its final journey and about those on board. Todd, many thanks for joining me.
Hello.
Now, I learnt all about Anne's story for the first time after reading your book published last year, which details your findings on the wreck. What was it that first sparked all your interest in this?
Well, at the end of the day, I'm a shipwreck hunter and treasure hunter, and it was the fortune in specie and jewels reputed to have been on board that made me make up the first interest in the wreck. After that, then the research started in earnest. We found this unique woman on board was so fascinating. The project became more about her life than it did about finding the treasure and bringing this history to the world, as it were.
Well, we're going to be hearing a lot more about your dives and the underwater activities later in the programme, but for now, I think it's time for a little bit of background on our heroine, the subject of today's early music show. Now, Anne Cargill, or by her maiden name, Anne Brown, was born in London in 1760 into a respectable middle-class family. Her father was a local coal merchant, and he lavished his only daughter with affection and indulgence. She was a very pretty and engaging little girl, and she soon found out that she could command attention from all around her by dancing and singing. It was soon obvious that she was born for the stage, and so encouraged by her father, and at the tender age of just 11 years old, Anne made her debut, singing the role of Titania in George Colman's production of Thomas Arne's The Fairy Prince, at Covent Garden, no less. Seek You Majesty from Thomas Arne's The Fairy Prince, in a recording made specially for the Early Music Show. It is pretty amazing to think that back in 1771, the role of Titania at Covent Garden was sung by an 11-year-old Anne Brown, and she evidently wowed the London audiences with her musicality and her stage presence. Let's hear two more arias from that same opera. Titania and Oberon taking to their fairy wings in those two excerpts from The Fairy Prince by Thomas Arne. Well, I've wandered now into the tiny St Mary's Old Town Church here on the Scilly Isles, and Anne's memorial is set on a grassy terrace just outside the little stained glass window here. Well, Anne was only 11 years old when she took on the role of Titania, pretty amazing. And she was offered further roles at Covent Garden, quickly becoming a child star, a huge box office hit. The theatres were packed with people who came specially to hear this extraordinary young phenomenon who was described as very pretty and with a good voice and an excellent ear. Well, as Anne began to grow into her teens, her fan base changed from well-meaning music lovers to a rather less desirable contingent. Now a rather bosomy 15-year-old, she'd blossomed into a very attractive young lady indeed, with a tiny waist, long dark hair, and, it was said, a rather knowing eye. Well aware of her power, she flirted outrageously, seeming to thrive on the attentions of a string of dodgy suitors. And her frivolous naivety led her into one sordid affair after another, much to the disapproval and despair of her father. In the winter of 1775, when Anne was still only 15, the willful teenager suddenly eloped with a married man 18 years her senior and with scant regard for her commitments at the theatre. When the couple eventually returned to London, Edward Brown managed to get a court order placing his daughter under virtual house arrest in an effort to keep her from seeing her lover again. Anne made several wily attempts to escape her father's overprotective grasp, each time running back into the arms of her gallant. Well, as you can imagine, the newspapers simply revelled in the scandal. One evening, when she was appearing as Polly in a Covent Garden production of The Beggar's Opera, Anne Brown was almost kidnapped on her way to the theatre. This is how a London journal reported the incident. On Friday night, the coal merchant, whose daughter eloped from him some months since, attempted to seize her as she stopped in a coach at the end of the Playhouse Passage in Bow Street. The little siren was accompanied by her aunt, who made a great outcry and told the populace that Mr. Brown was mad. The alarm presently reached the playhouse, and the theatrical garrison sallied out in great numbers to relieve the distressed damsel. The thieves in The Beggar's Opera, armed with pistols and such, made a formidable appearance, and the crowd was so numerous that for a considerable time the street was impassable. At length, however, the lady was handed into the playhouse in triumph, and, notwithstanding her great agitation of spirits, performed the part of Polly greatly to the satisfaction of a very numerous and brilliant audience, who received her with repeated shouts of applause.
Cease your punning, false or cunning, never shall my heart repel. All this sallies are but manies to seduce my constant man. Tis most certain by the flirting we need oft have envy shown. Please to ruin others' wooing, never happy in her own. Tis while his wife is present.
But seriously, Polly, this is carrying the joke a little too far.
If you are determined, madam, to raise a disturbance in the prison, I shall be obliged to send for the turnkey to show you the door. I am sorry, madam, you force me to be so ill-bred. Give me leave to tell you, madam, these forward airs don't become you in the least, madam. And my duty, madam, obliges me to stay with my husband, madam. Why, how now, madam flirt, if you thus must chatter and the hobbling dirt? Let's try who best gets hurt, madam flirt. Why, how now, saucy jade, sure the wench is tipsy. How can you see me aid? The stop of such a gypsy, saucy jade.
Where's my witch? Oh, Ussie, come you home, you slut. And when your fella is hanged, hang yourself to make your family some amends.
Dear, dear father, do not tear me from him. I must speak. I have more to say to him. Oh! Twist thy fetters about me that he may not haul me from thee.
Sure, all women are alike. If ever they commit a folly, they're sure to commit another by exposing themselves. Away, not a word more. You're my prisoner now, Ussie.
No, oh, no, 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 no,
Bronwyn Mills as Polly in those airs from The Beggar's Opera. No wonder Anne Brown herself made such a hit in that role. She could really identify with a minx who's determined to have her man against her father's will. Well, I'm now sitting in the delightful and beautifully cultivated garden that surrounds the old Star Castle here in St Mary's, one of the Scilly Isles. The Star Castle was once a fortified garrison on St Mary's, high up on the hill. It's now a hotel, but you can still see lots of remnants of its Tudor heritage. The building belongs to the age of that old sea dog Sir Francis Drake. Queen Elizabeth I used it as a defence outpost, and it's even said to have sheltered the future Charles II during the Civil War. Although I must admit I'm still working that one out. But we continue our story in the next century. It's the 1780s now, and Anne Brown is in her prime. At 20 years old, she was being pursued by men of all ages and all classes. She was now under contract at the Bow Street Theatre for the then vast sum of £10 a week, but her private life was becoming increasingly messy. Her long-suffering father had now completely washed his hands of her, and she fulfilled the role of the difficult diva with great aplomb. In August of that year, Anne reneged on her contract yet again and eloped to Scotland to marry Robert Cargill, the son of a wealthy diamond merchant. The wedding took place in some haste. Anne was expecting Cargill's child, but marital bliss lasted just a few short days, long enough for her to discover that her new husband was actually completely broke and on the run from his creditors. Anne quickly and wisely extricated herself, hot-footed it back to London, and somehow managed to talk herself back into the winter season at Drury Lane. Kidnap attempts, affairs with married men, elopements, and now a shotgun wedding followed by an immediate separation. It was the London soap opera of its time. The newspapers were having a field day and they reported her every move. One of them even commented on her virtues, stating that she was susceptible to the softer sensations of love in which she is said to participate with a most nice and genuine gusto. Well, you could certainly say that. This song is called The Coquette. Fair coquette with feigned regret invites him back to town, but when in tears the youth appears, she greets him with a frown. Those words could have been written about Anne Cargill, the flighty, flirty singing star of 18th century London and the subject of today's programme. And that was Emma Curtis, the singer, in Frederick Lampe's song The Coquette. Well, I'm up here on the ramparts of the Star Castle, high above the picturesque harbour. Here on St Mary's, the sun is setting, silhouetting the craggy islands all around me in an almost eerie light, and the sea is just gently lapping onto the beach. I can see far out to the western rocks of the Scilly Isles, the place where our story today is going to end in such tragedy. But I'm getting ahead of myself. The recently married Anne Cargill is still only 21 years old, but she's already back in London living with her aunt again, having little or no contact with her new husband. And, in fact, there's no further record of the child she's said to be carrying when they eloped. The scandals of her love life, though, didn't seem to affect her career at all. Quite the contrary. Her talent, her beauty, and of course her love affairs all seemed to endear her to her public more and more. And she now made a major hit in a new role at Drury Lane Theatre, playing Macheath, would you believe, in a cross-gendered production of The Beggar's Opera.
The charge is prepared, the lawyers are met, the judge is on range, the terrible show. I go undismayed, for death is a debt on demand, so take what I owe. Then farewell, my love, dear charmers, adieu. Contented I die, 'tis a better for you. Here ends all dispute, the rest of our lives. For this way at once I please all my wives. Then farewell, my love, dear charmers, adieu. Contented I die, 'tis a better for you. Here ends all dispute, the rest of our lives. For this way at once I please all my wives.
Adrian Thompson as Macheath with the Broadside Band, directed by Jeremy Barlow. And I'm really sorry that we couldn't find a gender-bending recording to go with the story. Still, Anne's cross-dressing in The Beggar's Opera now inspired one of her most outrageous antics. Halfway through the theatrical season, she ran off to Bath for the summer, disguised as a man, yet again with a new beau on her arm, this time George Coleman, the theatre manager's son. Apart from anything else, Anne obviously cared not a fig for the poor Drury Lane producers, who quickly had to replace their star performer with an understudy. The incident was captured in a biography of the actress Anne Wells. This enchanting siren, the book tells us, eloping with a near relative of the manager at a time when her name was announced to perform Macheath the ensuing evening, threw the little manager into real distress, in the height of which he applied to Mrs. Wells to perform the character, which she immediately complied with and absolutely studied the character in 2 days. But now another obstacle arose to perplex the manager. Mrs. Cargill had gone off in Macheath's clothes. Mrs. Wells was therefore obliged to beg the loan of a coat from one and a waistcoat and breeches from another. Well, presumably fed up of her histrionics and no doubt feeling very humiliated, Mr. Coleman Sr., the theatre manager, quite reasonably, I think, tried to sue Anne Cargill and her estranged husband for breach of contract. The case went to court, but remarkably, the judge found in favour of the defendant, stating that the contract was unenforceable since Anne had been under the age of 21 when she'd signed it. So our singer Anne Cargill got away scot-free, and the theatre manager left the court with, I guess, an omelette's worth of egg on his face. One can only assume that the judge was a fan. Celia has 1,000 charms, her sweetness is above compare, but then she's false as well as fair. A little ditty by Henry Purcell, and the singer there was Emma Curtis. You're listening to The Early Music Show with me, Lucy Skeeping, and we're exploring today the scandalous life of one of Georgian London's most celebrated actress singers, Anne Cargill. Well, I'm now on the small rocky patch of beach just below St Mary's Church, where Anne Cargill's memorial is now placed. It's just about as peaceful here as you could possibly imagine. A few dogs chasing after sticks, some boats moored in the middle of the bay, a backpacker or two studying a map and then moving on up the hill. And I'm joined again by Todd Stevens. We're sitting here on one of the huge boulders that pile right down to the water. Now, Todd lives here on the Scilly Isles, and he's an experienced wreck diver. He's one of the co-authors of a book about Anne Cargill. Todd, we've spoken already about Anne as a performer, and we've looked in glorious technicolor detail about her rather interesting love life. But we've now got to the point in the story where, still in her early 20s, she meets a man who takes her away from the London stage altogether. What do we know about this new lover?
Well, he's Captain John Haldane. He's of fine Scottish lineage, the Haldanes of Glen Eagles. And he spent his life in the Merchant Marine, worked his way up to captain. He captained three vessels. He was a bit of a disastrous captain, though. Everything he served in ended up either being wrecked or burnt or captured. And even the East India Company, after his death, said that, you know, he was so unfortunate, he was the most unlucky captain of the East India Company to that date, and the company had been going for 184 years, so it was quite a dubious accolade.
But their affair did really grow. I mean, she obviously must have felt a lot for him, because when he was summoned to journey to India, she decided to go with him. Tell us about that.
Well, all we know is that the pair met, and we're pretty sure they fell in love. I mean, he was a dashing captain, a tall chap, dark hair. You know, would have had the uniform on all the time, and the two just got together. And whether she contrived it that she went on board, we're not absolutely certain, because there were some circumstances that may have forced her to go we don't actually know about properly.
Wasn't she supposed to be pregnant?
That was one of the things we looked into. Well, we couldn't actually find the date of when she fell pregnant, but we believe that she became pregnant by him, and we feel that's probably the reason she went, to avoid some scandal.
So early in 1783, the pregnant Anne, still, of course, married to somebody else, accompanies her new boyfriend to Bombay. Quite a daring thing to do.
Is thy strain hence to southern lights again.
Siren of the Stage by Henry Holcomb, performed there by Emma Curtis. So, Todd, I mean, I wonder what the conditions would have been like on board the Fairford. I mean, would it have been comfortable? Because Anne was pretty big time back in London. She must have been used to her home comforts.
Yeah, well, the Fairford was quite a big ship. She was three decks, about 30 guns, 900 and something tons, quite a big vessel. So there would have been a large, great cabin for the captain. And she would have been in with Haldane for the voyage. The journey could have taken anything between 3 to 6 months.
When the Fairford finally arrived in Bombay, there was another stroke of bad luck awaiting this poor John Haldane, wasn't there? What happened?
All we know is that the ship caught fire down below, burnt to the waterline. They got off in time before it blew up. And once again, John lost everything he owned in the disaster, whereas Anne managed to get hold of her jewellery.
So they get off the boat, they somehow manage to buy a few new things and presumably have somewhere to stay. I mean, how were they received by the expats out in Bombay? I mean, were they the toast of the town?
I'm pretty sure that the lower classes, if you like, would have accepted her with open arms because she was well thought of. But there would have been many more upper class people who would have given her a hard time because at that period, actresses were looked upon as little more than prostitutes.
And they weren't even married anyway.
No, I mean,
John.
She walked ashore pregnant with an illegitimate child in her belly, leaving her husband on the shores of England. So that would have been frowned upon, I would have thought, wouldn't you?
So she has her son in Bombay. And, of course, now she has to set about earning a living again. And, in fact, the Europeans who live there love what they hear, don't they? Because she's quite popular.
Yeah, she's very popular. And she not only works on the stage, she actually stage manages the shows herself, and she does everything. She arranges the venues, the cast. She did everything, so she was earning a lot more money in India than she did in England just as an actress. And she was going to tour India, the other towns and cities of India, but this all came to an end, unfortunately.
So things, at least at the moment, are going well for her. We'll hear some more of the story in a moment, but first of all, let's hear a couple of arias, which Anne was very famous for singing back in London. They're from Thomas Linley's opera, The Duenna.
It's
Rachel Nichols and Pavel Sivchak performed those two arias from Thomas Linley's opera, The Duenna, in which Anne Cargill played the role of Clara in 1773. So Anne's time in India seems to have been very productive. She gave birth to her baby and evidently adored the new experience of being a mum. She had a doting man in her life and she was working again. The wealthy expats in Bombay were apparently just as enchanted with her as the London audiences had been, and she was in great demand. Anne was again living the high life and she loved it. But it wasn't long before her plans were dashed. Back in England, Prime Minister William Pitt the Younger was distinctly unamused that a woman of Anne Cargill's dubious character was parading around far-flung corners of the empire, flaunting her illegitimate child and bringing embarrassment to the nation. He now sent word through the East India Company that she and Captain Haldane should return to London forthwith. This time there was no argument. And Anne quickly organised her final farewell to her adoring public, a benefit concert which brought in the remarkable sum of nearly 1,000 guineas.
Still it is.
Adieu, thou dreary pile, another of Clara's arias from Thomas Linley's opera, The Duenna, and by all accounts, Anne certainly made more than a pile of cash ready to take back to England from those concerts. So, Todd, December 1783, Anne Cargill and Captain John Haldane, with their baby son, set sail from Bombay Harbour, bound for England once again. Did they go home on a similar sort of boat to the one they'd arrived on?
No, it was much, much smaller. The one they went on was three decks. This one was only one with a lower hold. And on that deck would have been all the guns. She was only about 50, 60 feet long at most. And in there, they would have probably shared the quarters. They might have kept Anne and John separate in some way and put up a partition perhaps, but it would have been very cramped on board that vessel.
So this new boat was called the Nancy Packet. Does that mean, in fact, it wasn't just taking them home, but it was actually a packet or a post ship in some way?
Yeah, a packet ship is a post vessel. She would have been delivering dispatches. She was called a fast dispatch vessel. We know that they came into English waters, the English Channel, and amidst the gale. We were talking about midwinter, so the seas would have been very rough, and they became lost, and charts of the time didn't help. They positioned these islands in the wrong place. And we know that he was north of the islands and he wasn't sure that he was north. If it had carried on the course he was on, he would have actually missed the City Isles. But the ship then turned. They then ran on a rock. There had been a terrible rumbling through the ship. Boards would have split and tip water would have come pouring in immediately.
Absolutely terrifying. I can't even imagine it. I mean, there's Anne in her bed, holding her little son in her arms, perhaps, and suddenly the place fills with freezing salt water. I mean,
a ship that's quite fast like that, hitting a rock at that kind of speed, it would have jarred forward, and everybody would have felt, you know, the forward motion of that jarring. She would have woken up, wondering what the hell was going on, and then you're suddenly faced with the ship's going down. I mean, you can't even imagine how they would have felt, really. If ever there was a graveyard of shipwrecks, this is it, the Western Rocks of Scilly. We're actually anchored over the wreck itself at the moment, and at the time when she was lost, she passed the islands to the west, and she got north of the islands. She then realised the mistake and turned back south. She came in from the north, and she struck a rock just over here called the Gilston. She came off the Gilston in a sinking state. The tide and the sea pushed her this way to where we are now. She then probably struck this rock here as well and then sank right below us now.
Were there any ships nearby at the time that came to the rescue? I mean, at what point did people realise that what had happened?
Well, we had a report that there was a cutter out here, but in such a filthy night in this place, the chance of her being able to actually come to the rescue and not get in trouble herself is remote, so the chances that they saw the ship, but they couldn't do anything.
What about lifeboats?
She would have just had a couple of small boats on. One of them was the jolly boat attached to the deck. They took to the jolly boat from this position and they would have been making for Roseville Island, which is, what's that, about 400 yards from where we are now. It's a short distance and it looks like a possible safe haven, but it's actually one of the worst places you could possibly go to. And beads were strewn the wet sands o'er like ashes by a breeze. And gorgeous robes, but oh, that shore held sadder sights than these.
'Twas to the Indies we were bound, our gallant ship to steer, and all along as we sailed on, I thought of Polly dear. There's no better way, our captain cried, from Scilly Rocks keep clear. Upon the ocean wide we must remain till daylight doth appear. As for the light that shone so bright, we thought all dangers past. But we poor souls that very night on Scilly Rocks were cast. And when our ship she struck the rocks, our captain loudly cried, saying, Lord have mercy on we poor souls this night forevermore. Out of 854, there's four of us reached the shore. A goodly ship in splinters went, and she never was seen no more. Oh, Polly dear, oh, Polly dear, what makes you to lament? For the raging seas and the stormy winds caused you and I to part.
Well, we're now right by the little bay on the west side of Rosevere, which has become known as Nancy Porth after much of the flotsam and jetsam of Anne's ship, the Nancy Packet, which was washed up here after that terrible night in February 1784. Todd, when was the wreck actually discovered?
Well, it took them 7 days before they actually managed to get out here to do anything. And when they finally found the victims in the bay just over there to our right, the whole of that bay was strewn in bodies. And just in the water, just off the bay, was the upturned boat. And when they got to it and pulled it ashore, underneath was Anne Cargill. They found her floating in her chemise with the baby still in her arms, and her head was resting on the baby's head as if she was merely asleep. Quite a melancholy scene. The men would have broken any heart, I would think. Would have broken mine.
It is a very sad story, this. Anne Cargill and the rest of the passengers and crew of the Nancy Packet were given a makeshift burial, actually, right here, weren't they?
Yeah, and they came out in a gig, the local men, but there was one man amongst them who wasn't a local. He just came along to help out because they didn't have a full crew. And he basically paid for them to bury the people upon the top of Rosevere at the time.
But at the beginning of the programme, we were in the St Mary's Old Town churchyard, where I believe she does lie buried, although we don't know exactly where. How did she get from here to there?
Well, basically, some of the paperwork had come out of the ship, they realised what the ship was and who was on board. And from that, they ascertained it was Anne Cargill, John Haldane and some other officers. They knew that there'd have been an outcry if they would have known that they'd buried this famous person on this tiny island, all the way out here. So they rushed back out here again and physically dug them up, Haldane and Anne Cargill, and we're pretty sure the child as well, and took them back to St Mary's.
And Anne's ghost is now said to haunt the islands, because people down the centuries have said they've actually heard her, if not seen her.
Well, it's a legend that's been hung around this island, like you say, for centuries. There's always tales of people saying they've heard a woman singing a lullaby. And the best one of these was when the men built the lighthouse and they lived on the island in a small cottage. And there are actually references to them, the blacksmith, who was left on the island alone a lot, and he was said to say that he heard strains of beautiful music. And when he saw his fellow men weren't coming back from the Bishop Rock back to the island, it says that thence he knew it was music not of this earth, and he wouldn't be left alone on the island anymore. And that is a historical record.
In the wind, the tempest is blowing, still no danger they descry. The guileless heart its boon bestowing soothes them with its lullaby. Lullaby, 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 lullaby soothes them with.
Lucy's Keeping presented today's Early Music Show, which was produced by Les Pratt. And special thanks to Todd Stevens and Ed Cumming for helping to bring that extraordinary story to life. Next Sunday, Lucy visits Hampton Court Palace to find out about the music written during the short but eventful reign of King Edward VI. That's here on BBC Radio 3 at 2 o'clock next Sunday. It's a little after 3 o'clock this Sunday. And now choral evensong, which was first broadcast last Wednesday from St Gabriel's Church, Pimlico in London, and sung by the Rodolphus Choir. The Magnificat is sung to the setting on the fifth tone by Hieronymus Praetorius, and the Nunc Dimittis to a setting by Arvo Pärt. The anthem is Bach's motet Jesu meine Freude, BWV 227. It's based on a German hymn by Johann Frank from 1650. Jesus, my joy, my heart's delight, Jesus, my treasure. Bach alternates the stanzas of the chorale with text from St. Paul's Epistle to the Romans. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. The service begins with William Smith's setting of the versicles and responses.
Good afternoon and welcome to St. Gabriel's Church, Pimlico, for this first evening prayer for the Feast of the Circumcision of Christ. St. Gabriel's is one of the most densely populated and socially diverse parishes in Westminster. As we seek to serve the many different people who live here, we remember that the Lord God is the God of eternal truth. May this afternoon's feast help us to celebrate this God, who is also the God who loves and calls each one of us by name. The choir now sing the hymn, Psalms 149 and 150.
Let them sing praises unto him with trumpet and harp. The first lesson is written in the book of the prophet Jeremiah, the 23rd chapter, beginning at the first verse. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who shepherd my people. It is you who have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. So I will attend to you for your evil doings, says the Lord. Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the lands where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will raise up shepherds over them who will shepherd them, and they shall not fear any longer or be dismayed, nor shall any be missing, says the Lord. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will live in safety. And this is the name by which he will be called: The Lord is our righteousness. Here endeth the first lesson.